Well, as a number of you would know, we as a family have been on holiday, and we were down in the Lake District, which is where we always end up going. And if you ever want to know where we're going on holiday, just say the Lake District, and you're almost certain to be right. In Ambleside, in the Lake District, is a restaurant called Lucy's. Mm. And Lucy's has pudding nights. And this is the first time that we've been down in the Lake District when our visit has coincided with one of the pudding nights at Lucy's. So we went. Now, what happens at a pudding night at Lucy's is that there are 12 puddings on the menu. You can have a starter if you want, or a main course, but there are 12 puddings on the menu. And you get a sheet of paper, and you can choose six. If you have a starter, that counts for two puddings, so you only get four. Only four. If you have a main course, that counts for four puddings, so you don't want to do that. Now, this morning is a little bit like an Easter pudding morning. There are going to be not 12, but 11 points. Oh, you say, how can I possibly just choose six from 11? And it's a bit like the pudding night at Lucy's. Nobody in their right mind would try and eat all 12 puddings on the menu, which I know, even as I say it, sounds to some of you like a challenge. So you pick some. Now, the reason why I want us to look at 11 things in this passage is because I want us to do what we've always been doing as we've been going through Matthew's Gospel. That is just focus on the text. So this morning, it's Easter morning, but it's not just a kind of a general talk about Easter. Let's focus on the text. And as we do so, in actual fact, far more wonderful things emerge than if I was just to spout about Easter generally. So here we go. Now, it may be that actually all 11 points stick in your mind, like all 12 puddings could stick in your stomach for the rest of your life. It may be that just one or two hit you. But this is the Word of God. And what God says to us, whether He says 11 things to you this morning or whether He just says one that counts, it is the Word of God. And it is for our blessing and for our benefit. So here goes. First thing, what is it that Matthew is saying about the resurrection here? First thing, that there are no obstacles to the power of God. There are no obstacles to the power of God. It is by God's power that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was not a natural process as we would look at natural processes. It was not something that we could pin down to a sort of a neat biological thing that happened. It is something that cannot be explained away. The Bible is absolutely clear, as we've been seeing over the previous weeks, that Jesus was crucified and that He was dead and that He was buried. And it's on the third day that He was raised again. Now, what that tells us is not simply that, you know, this wasn't a natural process. This isn't something that can be explained away. He hadn't swooned. He was really dead. He really was in the grave, and a stone really was rolled over against it. That all the evidence is piled up that He really was dead and buried. And then He was alive again on the third day. There are no obstacles to the power of God. And that's one of the things that's been demonstrated by the sending of this angel. You'll notice that Matthew says, as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to look at the tomb at dawn, so we're talking about 6-ish in the morning, on the first day of the week, Sabbath being Saturday, of course, Sabbath ending on the Saturday at twilight when darkness came. So here we are now, about 6 o'clock in the morning on the first day of the week. The two Marys go. There has been a violent earthquake. The power of God in raising Jesus from the dead is demonstrated in the natural world by this great earthquake. Something has happened of such immense power and significance that it shakes the earth as the angel comes to tell what has happened. There is no obstacle to the power of God. He raised Jesus from the dead. He sent an angel to roll the tomb away. The power of God is demonstrated to the guards who see this awesome, terrifying being and fall down as if they're dead. More than just a simple faint, I would imagine. Something that really lays them out cold for some considerable time. And that the power and the holiness of God are demonstrated in the angel, not only in the fact that you know, he's sort of powerful and can roll a stone back kind of thing, but his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Now, if you've much familiarity with the rest of the Bible, you'll realize that picture of the angel like lightning and clothes white as snow tells us something. It tells us that the angel comes with the very bearing, character, radiance of God, because the like lightning and clothes white as snow are descriptions that we have in other parts of the Bible of what God is like, and in particular what Jesus is like. So the angel comes not just with a verbal message, but his whole presence says, God, the all-powerful one, is at work, and there are no obstacles to the power of God. Now, just take that to heart. You know, when you're at Lucy's of Ambleside having a pudding night, you don't just gobble the puddings down as fast as possible and on to the next course. You savor it. There are no obstacles to the power of God. The resurrection proves it. If God raised Jesus from the dead, and if, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, that power is the power that is at work in you, if you're a Christian, then there is no obstacle to the power of God in your life. What is it that looks like an obstacle that is a bigger obstacle than death, which like finishes everything, doesn't it? But there are no obstacles to the power of God. His power working in his people is this power that was so evident on the first Easter morning. So, no obstacles to God's power. Second, no dread. No dread. The women see the angel and they are terrified as well. The angel, verse 5, said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now, there's this angel, looks like lightning, clothes white as snow, rolled a tomb back, is sitting on it. It almost sounds cheeky, doesn't it? It's just sitting on the tomb saying, "Yep, you got a problem? We can roll that away too." He says to them, "Don't be afraid." Now, why not? Because God was in this. And God was in this for them. So there are all sorts of things that will hit us in our lives that scare us. Uncertainties, some of the certainties, that cause us dread, cause us terror. That word afraid, phobos, is a word for real, genuine terror. If you've got a phobia about something, then you will know what that's like. Other people might not know what it's like, but if you've got a phobia of, I don't know, spiders or something, you will know that it can cause real, genuine, deep-down terror when the thing that you've got a phobia about is right in front of you. So, they weren't just sort of, a bit nervous. They were profoundly terrified. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Why? Because God is in this. God is at work in this. Something which you're scared of, don't be scared of. God is at work in this, and he is at work in this for your salvation. He is at work in this for your good. He is at work in this for his glory. Don't be afraid. God is at work in this, and it is good news. So just as the angel said to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for we bring tidings of great joy for you and for all mankind. So here, don't be afraid. There is good news. Of course, the good news follows straight on. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. So, Matthew, resurrection story. No obstacles to God's power. No need to fear, because God is in this for your good and his glory. Third, there's no body. He's not here. There is no body. Look at what he says. Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Why search for the living amongst the dead? Jesus doesn't belong in the grave. Jesus doesn't belong in the past. Jesus doesn't belong in the abode of the dead. Jesus doesn't belong in that place which would keep him from life and from returning to the Father. He's not here. This is the last place on earth you will find Jesus. He is not just a figure from history. He's not just somebody in the past who is remembered fondly. Now, of course, that immediately scotches one of the sort of things that gets said about the resurrection in churches of all places, in Christian churches, up and down the land. And that is, people who don't want to believe that Jesus rose bodily say, well, of course, he lives on in our memories. Well, the problem about him just living on in our memories is that he's still in the grave and he rotted there. The angel said he's not here. Jesus does not belong in a grave. The reality is not that he was there and stayed there, but he sort of lives on in our memories. The reality is he doesn't belong there because he's alive. He is not somebody just from the past to be remembered who lives on in our minds. He is living. He does not belong in a grave. He does not belong in that separation from God that the grave represents. He does not belong in the abode of the dead, out of the assembly of God's people, in that shadowlands. He does not belong where everybody else by nature has belonged. That's not his place. He's not here. No obstacles to God's power. No fear, because God is in it. You won't find a body if you look in a grave. He is not here. And then fourth, no grip for death, because he lives forever. He has risen. He has risen. Everlasting life. Death conquered. It's not just that he's not there, it's that he's broken the grip of death. The one thing that you could be absolutely sure about, death and taxes, and as one American commentator said this past week, taxes are even worse because they get bigger every year, whereas death just basically stays the same. Death and taxes. Death, you can be absolutely sure, it's got a grip, you see. And it holds people. Once the grave has got you, so everything up until this moment has said. And so our own society believes in all sorts of different ways, rejecting the Easter story, not really knowing what to do with Easter Day. Contrary to everything that we normally think of, that once the grave has got you, it's got you forever. Jesus' resurrection says, no, there is no grip anymore. The grave is not a king. The grave is not sovereign. The grave does not hold you. So there's no escape. There is life everlasting. He broke the cords of death. Up from the grave he arose, like a mighty with a mighty triumph for his foes, as the old hymn used to say. He is victorious. He isn't just alive, he is victorious. Fifth, no doubts. No doubts. Do you see what the angel says? He is not here, he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he stay. Remember what he told you would happen. If we were tracking it back through Matthew's gospel, we'd be able to go as far back as chapter 12, verses 39 to 46, where Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who had been in the belly of the whale, or the big fish, 3 days, and then back out again. So the grave was like that. And it's very interesting, if we were to take the time to read Jonah, and maybe this is something to do one Easter, when you look at Jonah's prayer from the middle, from the belly of the big fish, he's praying about being sent down by God into death, into the regions beneath the earth, into Sheol, into the abode of the dead. And then he's out again. He cries to God from the middle of death. Now Jesus said, what is happening there to Jonah prefigures what happens, what's going to happen to me. Down at God's behest. Down into the grave, down into death, into the abode of the dead. Away from God, destruction coming upon him. And yet God rescuing him. No doubts. He told you it would happen. And it's happened. No doubts. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. Past tense. Come and see. Just come along in. There's the tomb. It's empty. There are the grave clothes. He doesn't need those anymore. There's the gap that he's left. Come and see. So all the way through the New Testament account of the resurrection, whether it's Matthew's gospel or the other gospel accounts that we read, or elsewhere where the resurrection is referred to, the New Testament is at pains to say, look, people looked at this. They saw the evidence. They didn't just believe because they were told. They believed because of what they saw. We have eyewitness accounts. And when the New Testament was starting to spread around, not as the New Testament, but as Matthew's gospel was going around, as the other gospels were going around, there were people around who were alive when this happened, who would have been able to say, no, I wasn't like that at all. And none of them did. So these eyewitness accounts were tested in the public domain. And they were never questioned. They were never shot down by the other eyewitnesses, the people who were around, the contemporaries. So these women are to be in no doubt. Believe it because you've seen it. And then sixth, no silence. Go and tell. Pass it on. Don't stay quiet about this. What has happened isn't just for you. What has happened is for other people to know about. What has happened is for other people to hear about and believe. The Jesus, whom you can't see because he's risen, or they're about to meet him, isn't just one who has done this wonderful thing for you. Go and tell other people because he's done it for them. So no silence. When you've believed, go and tell. Pass it on. And then look at what the angels say. Not just then go quickly and tell his disciples, but go and tell his disciples what? He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. So don't just pass on the good news of his resurrection. Pass on this good news that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Well, no absence. No absence. You're going to meet him. You'll be with him. There is fellowship again with Jesus. And all the folk in this place here today who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe this, and this Jesus is alive, he's made such a difference in my life, I couldn't begin to tell you what a difference he's made in my life. Will say, yes, it is just like this. There is fellowship with the risen Jesus. There is fellowship with this person. We don't just have a set of ideas. Being a Christian isn't just sort of signing up to some statements. Being a Christian isn't just sort of going through the religious motions. This isn't just a religion like other religions. This is all about the person. And what Easter Matthew is making so clear means, among so many other things, is, look, you can be with this person again. It is Jesus himself who wants fellowship with you. It is Jesus himself who wants you to come and meet him. and be with him. It is a personal thing. You see, that goes right along with Jesus not just being a remembered figure, not just a story from history. He is alive. He is risen. He's not back there in the grave. He wants to meet with you. It is personal. There you will see him. So no absence. Jesus isn't an absent friend. He's here. And he wants that fellowship with you. And if you're a Christian, you'll know that that is the most important thing about being a Christian. That it is fellowship with Jesus. Well, that was number 7, in case you're counting. We're getting on to the sticky toffee pudding now. Number 8, no sorrow. It's very interesting, isn't it? What are the emotions that are felt? There's the fear, terror at the angel. But look at what's happening by verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Yet filled with joy. Now, in some respects, the Christian's emotional life is complicated. And I guess at that, most of you who are Christians are sitting there saying, amen, it certainly is complicated, goodness me. In some respects, when you become a Christian, life actually gets more complex. And emotionally more complex. Because the world has suddenly got bigger. And all of a sudden there is somebody in your world who cannot be ignored, cannot be sidelined, who insists on being related to. All of a sudden, God is in your life. So of course your emotional life is going to get more complex. There is somebody in your life who made the universe. There's somebody in your life who commands things that are bigger than you that would scare you. There is somebody in your life who knows what's happening next. There's somebody in your life who is so vast that the word infinite seems too small. There is somebody in your life who is eternal, who never had a beginning and will never have an end. There is somebody in your life for whom there are no obstacles to his power. There is somebody in your life who is right, pure, good, true, never, ever sins, hates sin, and he's in your life. And you're a sinner. There is somebody in your life who seems just absolutely set on disturbing everything you've got neatly arranged. Everything you've got sorted just to suit yourself and feel comfortable with. There's somebody in your life who'll just sweep the whole lot away and replace it with something better. But for a while, something unknown. There's somebody in your life whose very presence changes everything. There's somebody in your life who says, no settling, no standing still. There's somebody in your life who says, there is no life if there is no change. And yet this person is so good and has conquered death and has done it for you and who gives you life that lasts forever that there is joy. Who gives you himself, fellowship with him, and there is joy. Who comes up with the most incredibly good news that the thing that you thought you could never conquer has been conquered for you. Death itself. So there's no sorrow. All the sorrow is gone. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Number 9, no waiting. Look at what they did. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. There's this kind of immediate, spontaneous movement to go and tell. No waiting around, no umming and ahhing, no forming a committee, no setting up some kind of working party, no setting up a special commission of one sort or another. Just go and do it. There is an impulse within the life of the believer, which responds immediately to this kind of thing. Go and tell. They ran. The joy propels them. No waiting around, but an immediate responsive movement to do the thing they've been told to do, to go and tell. No sort of thinking, well, if I go and say that, they'll think I'm an idiot. They'll think I'm stupid. I couldn't possibly go and say a thing like that. They won't believe it. Or if I go and say that, they'll think I'm some kind of religious lunatic. So I'll stay quiet about that. And then they'll like me, and then they'll believe what I do tell them. But, well, hang on a minute, I've nothing left to tell them if I'm not going to tell them this, have I? You know, no hesitation, no sort of, oh, maybe I didn't see it. You know, maybe those grave clothes did have a body in them. No. No waiting. Straight out. And you notice that what Matthew says, and it comes so soon, it's just right there in what the angel says, number 10, there is no looking back. It is an onward thing. He has risen from the dead. We're back to verse 7 now. And is going ahead of you into Galilee. It is an onward thing. Look, Jesus is alive. He's alive for you. Where's your life going next? He is risen. But that's not the end. And believing that isn't, you know, the last thing that happens in your life. Where's your life going next? Where is he taking you? Where has he gone ahead of you so that he wants you to catch up with him and meet with him? See, the disciples didn't just get a piece of news and stay where they were. He had gone ahead. You go and meet him. You go and follow him. See, the risen Lord Jesus Christ will always take your life somewhere. He will always move it forward. Paul, the apostle, when he's writing about his own Christian life, he says, look, I forget what's behind. I press on towards the mark. Jesus going ahead, taking the next step. You catch up with him, follow him. You'll meet him as he moves forward. Do you want your Christian life just to stand still? Do you want to be able to say, okay, I believe that, believe that, believe that. That's fine. That's sorted. Now what? He's going ahead of you. No looking back. No standing still. Onward. Always onward. And then the last thing. No pride. Jesus stands in front of the women. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Now, Jesus repeats the message that the angels have been given to tell. But you see, in the women, there's no pride. There's no standing on ceremony. There's no sort of, well, I'll be the judge of whether or not Jesus needs to be worshipped. They just fall before him. Clasp his feet and worship him. Now, what stops us from doing that? What stops us from worshiping him? Maybe it is that we've still to meet him. Maybe it is that, as it was for these women, there's still to be that moment where Jesus meets you. When he does, don't palm him off. Clasp his feet and worship him. He is God to be worshipped. No obstacles to God's power. No dread. No body. No grip from the grave. No doubts. No silence. No absent Jesus, no sorrow, no waiting, no looking back, no pride, but worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these facets of what you have had written for us to read and hear and believe. Lord, as we bow in your presence, we acknowledge that the whole universe changed that morning. We acknowledge that we cannot be the same. We acknowledge that because of the resurrection, we are either accepting you or we are rejecting you. We acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Lord over death. Lord of life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, not simply that you might give us encouragement this morning, but that we might know that particular joy of the resurrection, which is the joy of being with Jesus, of meeting him, of him changing our lives, of him giving us the direction, the movement, the purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.